And we'll read the book of Philemon. Very short letter, 25 verses. Before we read, we'll seek God's blessing in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, grant us to understand how powerful the gospel is in men and women's lives, that it has the power to completely change the perspective so that we from the heart live unto you, whereas before we live for ourselves. Oh, Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit. Only he can give us an understanding and a feeling for the things that we read. Oh, Father, bless all here this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The letter to Philemon and verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow labourer, to the beloved Aquila, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Erasticus, Demas, Luke, my fellow labourers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Philemon was a Christian from Colossae. It seems he was a man of some substance. He was able to put people up. He had slaves. He also had a house large enough to house the people of God when they came to worship, so the church met there. He was probably involved in pastoral oversight of the church because Paul calls him a fellow labourer. And the apostle clearly has this great affection for him. He calls him my beloved brother. And he was instrumental in Philemon's coming to faith in Christ. What's Paul's chief concern in this letter? Paul's chief concern is Onesimus. Onesimus was Philemon's slave who had run away, but in the providence of God he came into contact with Paul while he was imprisoned. And the apostle in prison was able to preach the gospel to him and lead him to Christ, and he was converted. So in verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. And now Paul is sending Onesimus back, and what he wants from Philemon is that he receive Onesimus back without retribution, without using his legal rights to exact justice from this slave who illegally ran away. In fact, he wants him to receive him back with the affection of a brother. And from verses 8 through to 21, Paul Paul uses many arguments to win Philemon over to this act of kindness. In fact, William Hendrickson identifies 10 separate arguments that Paul uses to win Philemon over to this act of obedience. Matthew Henry identifies 14 separate arguments. But one thing becomes really clear as you read through this short letter, and that is Paul's humility in the way he deals with other Christians. Now, he's an apostle. He's invested with all the authority of an apostle. He could, if he wished, in a sense, just command Philemon to do what he wants. But instead he entreats Philemon with all these arguments, hoping to lead him to right action. Why does Paul do this? Why not just say, Philemon, I'm an apostle, I have the authority of Christ, you take this man back? Why does he do this? Because he knows that men are really only living the Christian life when they act freely, when they make the choice personally to do something because it's right, because it's pleasing to Christ, when they do it for conscience sake. The moment we begin to live to please people rather than Christ, we cease to live the Christian life. And Paul was very jealous for Christ's supremacy in each man's thinking, in each woman's thinking. This is why he makes such a fuss in Romans about judging one another when it comes to those issues that are kind of peripheral, when it comes to eating, when it comes to drinking, when it comes to holy days. He says, listen, stop judging each other, stop directing each other, stop accusing each other on these things, because Christ is the Lord of each man. He's the Lord of each woman. And each one must live unto him. Yes, some of the things that Christ wants are very, very clear. We all agree on them. But there are some things in which a man must make his own decisions as he considers his own needs, his own situation, and how the Word of God applies to him. He lives unto Christ. By the way, every true Christian is someone who has chosen from the heart to follow Christ. And if you haven't chosen from the heart to follow Christ, you're not a Christian. It's as simple as that. But we must maintain this attitude. Christ is the King, and I will live unto him. And so we see here Paul's skill in dealing with fellow Christians. He wants to draw them into obedience to Christ. Some things you can't push. How do you get a boiled egg into a milk bottle? Actually, we haven't seen milk bottles for years, have we? You can't push a boiled egg into a milk bottle. I'm talking about a skin boiled egg. What you do is you light a match, you drop it into the milk bottle, and it creates a vacuum and actually sucks the egg in whole without damaging it. That's what Christian obedience is like. And that's how pastors must act. And any sincere Christian, as he's trying to get a fellow Christian to follow the Lord in some matter, we need to draw them into following. Not threaten them, but draw them into obedience. Using all these scriptures that God gives us to make arguments for them to do what is right. And so here we see Paul's skill in dealing with fellow Christians. Hendrickson calls this letter Paul's masterpiece of tactful pleading. Another calls it a model of courtesy and freedom in the communication of Christian friendship. John Calvin, in his opening comments on this letter, says of Paul, he demeans himself so modestly and humbly that nowhere else is the meekness of his temper painted in a more lively manner. And so this is an excellent letter for us all to read, not only because of its contents, but because of Paul's example in how to draw out of each other submission to Christ without damaging that willingness. Philippians 4 verse 5 says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. I do want to draw out some lessons from this letter though this morning. And just three basic lessons. The first is this. I want you to notice how Christ mercifully pursues his people to salvation. He mercifully pursues his people to salvation. And we see here a classic example of the providence of God in salvation. Philemon's house was a house in which the Word of God was present and the doctrines of salvation were heard. Humanly speaking, we might say that Onesimus, if Onesimus was ever going to be saved, it would be in this situation. Because church services were held in this house, the gospel was taught, the atmosphere of the gospel was present. And we have no doubt either that Philemon, being burdened for the members of his household, including his slaves, would have often put the gospel to them in some form or fashion. He would have impressed upon them who Christ is and their own need of salvation. And Onesimus, in fleeing from this set of circumstances, from this situation, was actually fleeing from the very means of grace that God had designed to save him. Maybe even Philemon himself was tempted to wash his hands of Onesimus and say, well, he's heard the truth, he's rejected it, and God will judge him in due course. We're finished with him. But you know, neither Philemon nor Onesimus realises that God is secretly and powerfully superintending over all circumstances, and he directs Onesimus' travels and circumstances to bring him into contact with Paul. We're not told what those circumstances were. It's possible Onesimus was thrown into jail for a couple of days himself. We don't know. But whatever the circumstances were, he was brought face to face with the great Apostle Paul. How merciful God is. Even when men and women flee those things which are designed to save them, he mercifully pursues them to save them. Some men and women spend almost all their lives not only resisting their consciences, but they also flee all those situations where they might hear the word of God. And yet in the end, God in mercy directs them into circumstances that bring them to faith and repentance. He saves his people. He saves his elect. And all their selfish and sinful plans cannot prevent him from saving them or frustrate his purpose to save them. And they will one day come under the sound of the gospel, and they will turn, and they will repent, and they will believe, because God will renew their hearts. God will save his people. Mercifully he pursues them. You know, that's such a comfort to us when we lose our own opportunities to minister to others, particularly those we care about. Maybe it's our children. Maybe they've been raised under the sound of the gospel, but then they leave with no sound change and they go their own way, and we feel, well, it's all over. Surely if they were ever going to be saved, it would have been in this circumstance, with us as their family caring for them and praying for them, with the church which they were a part of for so much of their life, but they weren't saved. It must be all over. It may be our friends. It may be our parents. Well, they might make choices to turn away. They might go out into the world and seem to get lost in all the rubbish of the world, making one sinful choice after another. Yet if God intends to have mercy on them, they will be saved, though they are completely removed from our influence. You know, it's the same with those who have fallen into sin. I'm talking about Christians now. Sometimes we feel that Christians are amongst us and they begin to make some bad choices, and we say, well, while they're here amongst us, there's hope. But what if they go? What if they leave? Do we wash our hands of them? Do we say, well, they've made sinful choices, they can only spiral down now, there's no one to help them? Actually, God can bring them across anyone. And God can bring circumstances in their lives halfway around the world that will cause them to say, no, no more. I make that choice to turn. I turn back to the Lord. God pursues his people mercifully. Secondly, Paul's a great example here that we must serve whatever our circumstance. Here, Paul is a prisoner for faithfully carrying out his responsibility to preach the gospel, to evangelise. And up until this time, he's enjoyed relative freedom in preaching. He would prayerfully consider where the opportunities lay, and he would go there. It might be a synagogue. It might be an open square. He made the choice. On one occasion, he knew of a river outside of the city where prayer was customarily made by many religious people. He saw that as an opportunity to evangelize, and he went there, and Lydia was saved through his preaching. She was converted. The Lord blessed that opportunity. And when he sensed that he was in danger because of perhaps the Jews were angry with him, he would simply flee and move to the next place and continue preaching. All that's now taken away. He can't go where he wants. He describes himself as a man in chains. It was a restriction he did not choose. It was a restriction he did not want. And he and others were praying that he might be released, that he might be freed. The thing is, these altered circumstances did not alter his sense of purpose and obligation to proclaim Christ to whomever would listen. When some heard that Paul was imprisoned, they were very upset. They were distressed for his sake. They were also distressed for the sake of the gospel. He's been such a linchpin in preaching. Now that he's gone, how will the work of God continue? And so Paul writes to them to assure them that this is not as bad as it looks. In fact, it's to the advantage of the gospel. Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains. They're much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defence of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yet I will rejoice. Friends, don't be distressed about this. Yes, I might be imprisoned, but it's actually worked to the furthering of the gospel. Heaps of people have risen up. Some have risen up because they're distressed that the gospel is not going to be preached. If Paul can't preach it, we will. Others see it as an opportunity to get some notoriety. I don't care. The gospel's being preached and people are being saved. Onesimus was one outcome of Paul's resolve to be faithful under all conditions. Paul is an example to live unto Christ, whatever our circumstances, to serve the Lord no matter what our situation is. You know, sometimes Christians say to themselves, I do want to serve the Lord. I have ambitions to serve the Lord in this area, that area, or over here, over there. I have skills, I have talents. But when conditions are right, that's when I will serve the Lord. I'll serve the Lord, literally, when my elderly parents have gone. I'll serve the Lord when the business is up and running. I'll serve the Lord when this happens, when this happens, when this happens. Others are kind of the opposite. They're serving the Lord until some difficulty comes along, and then they stop. I can't work under these conditions. Those who think this way kid themselves. Firstly, life will never cease to throw up troubles, to hinder us serving the Lord the way we want to. Not only that, but if we're goal-driven people who've always got something to do, there will always be fresh goals replacing the ones just completed. Now is the time to faithfully serve, no matter what our condition may be. Some of us are going to end up in hospital, feeling miserable, perhaps having broken bones in plaster. We might actually be sick. In fact, we might even be going through the slow process of dying. Even then, what a grand opportunity to speak to those who lie in beds next to us. Paul's a great example of serving Christ under all conditions, whether they seem favourable or not. My third point this morning is a pretty simple one. Salvation changes us. Salvation changes us. We come under the control, the powerful control of a new thinking. You consider Onesimus as an unbeliever. He was probably no different in his thinking than any other slave in his day. and it was extremely common for slaves in his day to be insubordinate to their masters and actually to steal from their masters while in service. Titus 2 verse 9, Paul writes, "Exhort bond servants to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things." It also seems from Paul's letter that Onesimus himself stole various articles when he fled from the house. And so Paul says in verse 18, "If he's wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I will repay whatever he's taken." And Onesimus, like every other slave, longed to be free to make his own decisions, to make a life for himself. And like other slaves, he made a run for it, taking a few things with him that didn't belong to him. Now, it's not my intention this morning to make comment about slavery itself, except to say that socially and politically, slavery was accepted by virtually every nation at that time. It was legally enforced, and it was not the purpose of the apostles to overturn society, but to win men to Christ and help them to live in the setting in which God had placed them. So we have this in 1 Corinthians 7:20. "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free legally, use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." Now, what slave, hearing such things like that from Paul, would submit to it? And no doubt Onesimus himself would have heard such things many times as the gospel was preached in the house where he served, and his heart despised it. He didn't want to hear those kind of things, because he was fully intent on serving his own needs, his own desires. But now he comes into contact with Paul and he hears the gospel again. And the Lord saves him, and new convictions grip his mind. He's now convinced that there is one true master whom he ought to serve, and it's Christ. He's now fully convinced that he needs salvation. However difficult his background was, whatever privileges he lacked, there was no excuse. He needed to be saved just like any other man needed to be saved. He was under the wrath of God and he was headed for judgment. He also learned about the great inheritance that waits for all Christians, whether slave or free, when Christ comes again. He learned that being the object of God's grace, God was working all things together for his good, and he would give him grace to live as a slave. Onesimus's mind was totally renewed. His whole perspective was changed. His whole drive was changed. And this becomes very apparent, so much so that Paul says in Colossians 4 verse 9 that he's a faithful and a beloved brother. But the real test comes for Onesimus when Paul tells him that it's the will of Christ for him to go back to his master, to go back to all that he previously tried to escape, back into the restriction of a slave, back to the daily mundane grind of the menial and the mundane. And you know what? He must have also had fears. What if I go back and Philemon, my master, doesn't take heed to Paul? What if he punishes me severely? Yet he does what is right. He goes back to his master. And we see in Onesimus something that's true of all Christians. The salvation that God works into their hearts enables them to overcome all their natural inclinations and fears in order to please God. Inside their hearts they're saying, "I know I didn't enjoy that last time. When I was part of that, I found it so difficult. That's why I ran away. Yet, for Christ's sake, I will go back." And they overcome their fears. What if Philemon wants to prosecute me and I end up in a filthy prison? Still, I will go back because this is the will of my Master, Jesus Christ. That's what God works into every sincere Christian's heart, a mindset that helps them overcome their natural desires and their natural fears. Now I want you to consider Philemon. He was saved through the same gospel, and according to this letter, faith in Christ was very obvious in Philemon. He had a love for all the saints, Paul says. That's not natural. It wasn't just some saints, it was all the saints, whether they be slave or free, noblemen, rich men, or those in poverty. Many of these people met in his house, and he had a strong sense of attachment to all who professed Christ and showed evidence of faith in Christ. He considered himself obliged to love and relate to all of them, regardless of who they were. And so real was his conviction on this matter that he was quite willing to assist them with his own goods. This is probably what Paul is referring to when he speaks of Philemon sharing of his faith. He's not talking about evangelism, he's talking about that sharing that comes from believing in Christ, that others also are in Christ and now my brethren. When Paul saw these things, when he saw Philemon's love for the saints, when he saw Philemon willing to have all these Christians much lower in rank than him in his house, when he was willing to have other slaves come into his house for the purpose of worship, when he saw him giving generously to others, it excited Paul. There was real faith in Philemon. And therefore, he was quite confident that Philemon would do the right thing when it came to Onesimus. Philemon's natural inclination would have been to avenge his rights as a master, to punish his runaway slave, to use his legal freedoms to make Onesimus suffer for his crimes. But Paul is sure that when he learns that his slave has now become a believer, he will seek to overlook his past offences and receive him back. Salvation enables believers to overcome natural desires for vengeance and retaliation. But there's more. Paul asks Philemon not only to receive this man back without punishment, but Philemon, I want you to relate to him as a beloved brother. Now we must remember that Onesimus's experience of salvation did not release him from his obligations to remain a slave to Philemon. He was required to show respect to his master and serve him as best as he could. Yet in the sphere of the church, Philemon must acknowledge that in Christ there is neither slave nor free, that he and his slave both had access to God through Christ, both expected the same inheritance, and therefore he needed to honour Onesimus as a brother. Grace would enable him to relinquish his superior status as a master when it became necessary and relate to Onesimus on an equal footing. And Paul was confident that God's grace would enable him to do so. You know, unbelievers cling to status and superiority. It's something they strive for. And sometimes when you see people become wealthy, they suddenly become a little bit isolationist. You don't see them anymore because, well, you're not really in our sphere anymore. We've kind of moved on. The world loves to live that way. The world loves prestige, status, and superiority. The thing is, when a man becomes a Christian, all that changes. He not only understands the value of every human being and the rights of every human being, but he understands that Christians, male or female, rich or poor, from whatever nationality, is beloved by Christ and of tremendous value to God. And so faith in Christ overcomes all those other issues. Salvation had a powerful impact on Onesimus. Salvation had a powerful impact on Philemon, though they were at the opposite end of the stick. I want to ask you this morning what impact salvation has had upon you and me. As we quietly and honestly reflect upon our lives, have we really experienced powerful convictions like these men had? Can we say that we have been fearful at times of the consequences of doing what God required and yet by faith went on to do it? We saw the Lord Jesus a few weeks ago in the garden, and that abyss opens up before him. All the suffering now, it came up before his eyes, and he halted for a moment. He hesitated because it seemed too awful to bear, and yet by the grace of God he pressed on. That's ultimately the experience of every true Christian. When it comes to the difficult things, they are able to press on. What about, I should say, can we say that though some tasks or responsibilities have had no natural enjoyment to us, we have willingly taken them on because we knew that's what Christ wanted? You see, some people think, when they think of serving Christ, what they're really thinking about is, what would I enjoy doing? What would please me? What would give me an opportunity to really express my gifts and abilities? At the end of the day, the true Christian says, it's irrelevant what I feel like doing. What ought I to be doing to please Christ? And what about relating to others, particularly in the church? Has there been a working of God in your heart that makes you really love your brethren in spite of significant differences with them, in spite of offences that occur between you? Salvation makes a difference. I do want to note here something that's really important. We do need to be regularly refreshed in all these truths. All true Christian practice is born out of conviction. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, we saw all those accounts of famous people who believed God from the heart, and as a result of believing, did the most extraordinary things, suffered the most terrible things, did the most extraordinary exploits because they really and genuinely believed. Unfortunately, our convictions are not like tattoos, which once they're imprinted are never washed off. Unfortunately, our convictions do smudge. They do become distorted. They are eroded. And therefore, we need to be refreshed in our convictions. And that's why we read Scripture. That's why we meet with other Christians to rehearse the things of God. That's why we look at the letters of the apostles and expound them and emphasize them. We all need to, in a sense, bounce off each other. We all need to impact upon each other, meet together as Christians to refresh our convictions so that we live properly. Even when we are convinced of the truth, it does not mean we will always remember how those truths need to be suitably worked out. We need to be reminded and re-reminded. Peter knew that faith in Christ was a powerful work of God. He also knew that God would keep the Christian believing. That did not stop him from continually reasserting the same truths to them. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. In closing, I want to emphasise this. How important it is to constantly set before our eyes the great truths of the Bible. To remind each other, to discuss them. Salvation has powerful effects, but those effects are not so automatic. Our obligations are not so instinctive that we don't need to be reminded. It's a wonderful thing for me, for Rick, for others, to see a church full. People here, not because they're merely visiting. People here, not because their parents come. People here, not merely because they're catching up with friends, but they come to have convictions re-tattooed upon their soul so that they act clearly and respond properly to the things of God, so that their service to Christ is refreshed and they live faithfully unto him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we cry out to you today that you would impress your word upon our hearts. Oh Father, we just pray that we would live according to your word. We pray that our minds would be renewed and constantly renewed, so that we don't think like the way we used to, so that we feel, Lord, from the heart, the best thing we could do is to follow Christ and serve him. Oh, Father, grant us such a strong faith that we will do the difficult things. Help us to have such a strong set of convictions that we will do what's right from the heart. We also pray, Lord, that as we go throughout our Christian life, that we would serve Christ under all conditions, that it would be our great joy to serve him. Now, Father, we pray that you would help us to remember these things this day. Oh, Father, we also pray for those who have not yet come to Christ as their rightful master, that they would. For truly, Christ has made all of us. He's knitted every atom together in the fabric of our being. He's made us for himself, to love him and serve him, and eventually to see his glory and enjoy his fellowship and company. Oh, Father, may each one here today come to know Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.